Hello everyone. We're drawing almost to the end of a sermon series entitled Psalms in the Key of Life, which so far have challenged us about how we move forward on our journey of faith through easy times and through more difficult ones, with all the tough questions that life can throw at us. We've been looking at various psalms to explore what a life of holiness looks like and a life of grace. And now we come to what it means to live a life of worship. And we're going to do this by exploring Psalm 65, a song written by David all those centuries ago. I don't know how each of you would try to define the word worship. I'm guessing some would apply it to what we do when we gather together in a service in a church, or in a prayer meeting, or in a home group, a specifically religious purpose to the meeting. But how many would immediately apply that word worship to the whole of life, to the whole of our own personal life? The word worship is connected to the word worth. The idea of something or someone being worth or worthy of something. With an object, it usually involves a price or the effort that it took to make it. With a person, it is something to do with who we are. Now, we may feel in our own assessment of ourselves that we are worthless. Good for nothing, useless, even a failure. But let's just first remember, how does the one who made us see us? What worth, what value does he set on each one of us? Well, to God, we are of much greater price than the sacrifice of his only son, Jesus. That's how much we are worth to God. So how much is God worth to us? How does our worship of him reflect how much he means to us? And if our worship of him is the measure of how much he's worth to us, that's a thought which should challenge every single one of us. A speaker at the Keswick Convention back in 2015 said this: "We know that God is not interested simply in my verbal profession of faith or my occasional religious activity. He wants all of me. He wants every aspect of my life to reflect his glory and fulfill his purpose. He wants us to serve Christ in every arena of life. Not simply in the Christian environments of our church and home, but in our work, in our communities, in our politics, in our recreation, and in every sphere of life to which he calls us." So does that mean worship means service and action and doing things for Christ? Well, yes, but they're not complete in themselves, though necessary and essential for the life of a believer, but only part of what it is to worship God. In themselves, they are not an all-encompassing definition of what it means to worship. They can easily become substitutes for real worship and, at worst, habituated duties. Only when we remain intentional in our focus on him and in our desire to involve him in all we do for his glory and to praise him for everything he's done for us, are our actions and service transformed into acts of worship and channels of witness. We need to worship God just for who he is and for being our God. But the problem we face as flawed human beings is that we don't always feel like worshipping God. And it's something we have to learn and practice. Have you ever gone to church in those far off days when we were allowed to gather, not really feeling that you wanted to go, but habits or a sense of duty or guilt for not going have driven you there? Have you ever felt you were not really ready or in the right place to join in the lively worship from the front at the beginning of the time of worship? Or have you sung, but your heart wasn't in it? How do we live a life of worship every day when some days, even Sundays, we feel rubbish? That can make worshipping him even harder. Worship and thanksgiving involve the mind and the will as much as the heart. And I believe God accepts all equally. He knows our highs as well as our lows. In fact, I feel we receive even more of his presence and blessing when we worship him in spite of the tears in our eyes and the depression in our hearts, because he knows what we need. Psalm 65 helps us to remember why we should live a life worshipping God at all times, even the difficult ones. Because David gives us three reasons which are never invalid, because they are timeless, they never change, as to why we should and need to worship him. The first reason is contained in verses 3-6. So I hope you've kept your Bibles or your mobile phones open in front of you. We worship God because he's forgiven us our sins, and God and only God is the one who can save us from those sins and offer us forgiveness. Hands up, anyone who's never felt battered and beaten by the feeling of failure, especially if you're a believer. David talks of himself being overwhelmed by sins, and Caroline reminded us 2 weeks ago of what those sins were. We all feel we failed when we know we haven't been as God wants us to be. We have good intentions, but that inborn weakness that we've inherited from Adam drives a coach and horses through those high ideals. Even a spiritual giant like Paul lamented that sin continued to live in him. In Romans chapter 7, he said, "For I have the desire for what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing." So does that mean nobody can live a life of worship because we can never be good enough and we're not in control of our weaknesses enough? Look what the psalm says. "When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions." Not if ever one day we might accidentally sin. No, it's when. It's inevitable. And only God in his sacrificial love for us gave of himself through his only son that we might be forgiven. He gave us the choice of a new life, a new birth, a second chance, a new beginning to the rest of our life. Where is the reason not to worship God in gratitude for the forgiveness he's given us? The fact of the death and resurrection of Jesus for each one of us individually daily confronts our feelings of being overwhelmed by failure, and his forgiveness washes us clean. "But there's more," says David. He doesn't leave us to get on with living that new life on our own. He draws us, he invites us to live ever close with him. Look at verse 4. He says, "Blessed are those you choose and bring to live near in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, your holy temple." Well, the temple in ancient times was the place the chosen people believed God actually lived. And this was the reason for their regular pilgrimages to Jerusalem. But now there's no need for such a geographically fixed place. We are God's temple. Paul wrote in the first letter to the Corinthians, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" Because we've accepted his need to forgive us, our Heavenly Father calls us to draw ever closer to him so that he can fill us more and more with his Holy Spirit, his presence within us, so that we can live that new life to the full. His forgiveness isn't the end. It's just a new beginning with him. What is there to discourage us from living a life of praise and thanksgiving and worship of such an amazing and mysterious God? The second reason David gives for his need to worship is that he acknowledges that God is the mighty and powerful creator of all things. Verses 6 to 8, he talks of mountains and seas and nations and the cycle of days and nights, images again that are timeless. And in these verses is the idea that creation itself lives a life of worship of God just by being what it is and what he designed it to be. Each created thing declares his glory. Each manifestation of nature displays his nature and speaks the truth of who he is. And Psalm 19 expresses this wonderfully. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Creation itself declares the nature of God, reveals it. Paul, in the first chapter of Romans, affirms the same truth, and I love the Message version of this verse. But the basic reality of God is plain enough. Open your eyes, and there it is. By taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes as such can't see. His eternal power, for instance, and the mystery of his divine being. So nobody has a good excuse. God created it all, including us. But where human beings are concerned, there is one difference from everything else he created. Whereas a mountain will always be a mountain, and a sea will always be a sea, and sand will always be sand, everything conforming to how it was made and the purpose for which God made it, human beings are a unique exception. We are the only God-created things which live in a way that is counter to his purpose for us. We alone are uniquely capable of living in a way contrary to God's intention, because essential to the relationship between us and God is the choice he freely gave us to choose whether we wanted to fulfill his destiny for us or not. Mutual love is based on choice and not on programming. One way of helping ourselves have a proper attitude of worship is if we focus on him and the power and the mystery of his creating power. The wonder of nature and creation, whether a mountain or a dandelion, really reveal the nature of the one who created it. But there's more. So, reason number three in Psalm 65. We have a God who provides. Our greatest duty and joy should be to be thankful to him. Verses 9 to 13 speak of his abundance. And here all the focus is on the abundance of the natural world. And it's easy for us who live in a land of plenty to see that abundance. What might pose problems for us is when we see areas of the world that lack that abundance. And we see the haves and the have-nots, even within our own relatively wealthy nation. And yes, we can't deny this is so. But many times we've been told and challenged that that division lingers on, not because of a worldwide lack of resources that could be available, but because of the selfishness and the hardness of the human heart that finds sacrificial giving a problem. Do we, as believers, express in our words and actions the boundless generosity in the heart of the Father God? And do we worship him with daily gratitude for what we've received for our daily needs? Somebody said, he who enjoys something without thanking God has robbed God. And in the Gospels, in the New Testament, there's a story of the 10 lepers whom Jesus healed, but only one came back to thank him. And Jesus felt and noticed and commented on that lack of gratitude of the 9 who didn't. Thankfulness is a key part of our life of worship. So there we have it. Psalm 65 gives us 3 solid reasons why we should live a life of worship, quite apart from any personal reasons that we might have in our own life. So how can we help ourselves grow into that deeper daily life of worship? Does it mean going around with a Bible in our hands and reading it every 20 minutes? No. But reading his word daily often helps us into an attitude of worship. Does it mean singing a worship song every half hour or playing continual worship music? No. But again, music and the words of worship songs can express for us what we struggle to say ourselves. Does it mean remembering to offer each new day to him in prayer? We're asking his help to see his glory in all we do and in our attitude to all those that we're going to meet. It would be lovely if that were possible, but it isn't always. Brother Lawrence, a 17th century Carmelite monk, wrote of practicing the presence of God in our lives. Today's way of expressing that might be to say that we should be mindful of him at all times. It means that whatever we do, he's there with us, his Holy Spirit within us. Whether we're cleaning the kitchen or deciding affairs of state, we are in his presence. We can't be anywhere else. How and why we do what we do at any moment of the day should reflect that presence and give glory to him, and therefore give him an act of worship. By so doing, what we do and who we are and who we become a mirror of his divine glory, through which others might recognize and come to know for themselves the face of Jesus.